Irene and I are quite avid watchers of the news. I think it's just part of our lives to want to know what's happening in the world, both from a political point of view, but also to know what we can pray for different parts of the world, different countries and different situations. And so we are news junkies, you might say. And so in the morning and in the evening, if it's not a radio program or television, and we flip from BBC to CNN to Sky News to Al Jazeera to our own local news channels and radio stations, and we listen in the car and just to get a feel and keep in touch with what's happening around the world. You know, that's perfectly biblical. The Bible says we should watch and pray. So that's what we do. We watch television news and then we pray for what's happening in the world. And as we survey the global landscape, there's probably one word that I would use to summarize the state of the world at the moment. As we flip those channels and read those news bulletins, the one word that I would choose to describe today is the word turmoil. You cannot but be impressed by the fact that we live in a world of turmoil as you become aware of what's happening. And let me fire some bullet points at you to justify, some one-word bullet points to justify my choice of that word turmoil. How about refugees, Brexit, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Aleppo, Mosul, Turkey, Venezuela, Russia, Ukraine, Zimbabwe, slavery, Trump, Zuma, and you could add your own bullet points to that list. And collectively, they evoke images that justify the choice of the word turmoil. I suppose there's a sense in which the world has always been in turmoil. But we live in this time, and it's a time of turmoil. Just short of 500 years ago, the German monk Martin Luther's life was in turmoil. As he studied the scriptures deeply and came to an understanding of the gospel, he found himself up to his eyeballs in trouble with the Pope. And during that time of turmoil, he found comfort in Psalm 46. He lived in that psalm. And out of that dwelling in Psalm 46, he wrote his famous hymn, "Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott." A mighty fortress is our God. And the first line of that hymn is a really apt title for Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, before we read the psalm, I want to just explain that the first impression created by the psalm is that it was born out of an event in the history of God's people, that the people who read the words of the song and who sang it, because it was a song sung by the people of God, they would have had that background in mind. And many of our songs, both ancient and modern, were written by people who had an experience of God. And out of that experience, they wrote. That experience shaped their writing. And we'll see in a moment something of what might have lain behind this particular psalm. So we read Psalm 46. You'll notice there's a superscription at the beginning for the director of music of the sons of Korah. So one of the sons of Korah, who were part of the worship team in the temple, if you like. One of the sons of Korah wrote the song according to Alamot, and nobody knows what that means. And it's a song. And here is the song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, if you are following the reading in the church Bible, you will have noticed the word Selah occurs three times in the psalm at the end of each of the three parts or three stanzas of the psalm. When reading the psalms, you should never read the word Selah out loud. That's why I didn't. Because it's a musical marking. It denotes a pause, sort of a musical interlude perhaps, where before you move, as you conclude one verse, and before you move into the next verse, the word Selah says, just stop and think about that. Let it sink in. And so that's what that word means and why it's there. A mighty fortress is our God. Therefore, in times of turmoil, three things. Number one, we will not fear. Look at verses 1 to 3. This first section of the psalm describes situations faced by God's people using very, very graphic language. Very likely the language of an earthquake and the resulting tsunami. Look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Quite graphic description of a major upheaval in nature, in creation. And we've recently seen pictures of that. Two almost back-to-back earthquakes in Italy recently. And we've seen pictures of the devastation, towns, villages absolutely reduced to rubble. That's the picture here. One last week in New Zealand, just north of Christchurch. Not as bad as the one they had there a few years ago, but again, devastation. And when an earthquake comes in a matter of seconds, often without warning, everything changes. And many of us can quickly recall earthquake moments in our lives. Earthquake moments triggered by words such as, your wife has been killed in a car accident. You're fired. Sounds kind of, sort of Trumpish, doesn't it? I want a divorce. Unfortunately, the scan shows an abnormality in your baby's brain. I'm pregnant. That's not always a bad news. Sometimes it's very good news, but it can also cause an earthquake. There's somebody else in my life. On and on we could go. You could add to that list yourself. All it takes is one word, one sentence to suddenly change everything, to bring about massive upheaval. Now the psalmist anticipates that he, along with the rest of God's people, will face tsunami situations, earthquake situations. But he also anticipates how they will respond. Look at verse 2. He says, we will not fear, though this earthquake happens. He anticipates that that's how they will respond. We will not fear. Now, when you read that, if you're thinking, you think, let me interrogate that a bit. How is this possible? How is it possible that you can have a major catastrophe and then say, therefore, we will not fear? It's contingent on the truth of verse 1. So let's look at the psalm again, beginning in verse 1. He starts off by saying, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So the writer is showing that our theology, in other words, our belief about God, our theology determines our response to the earthquakes of life. What we know and deep down believe about God is going to determine how we respond when some crisis or difficulty comes into our lives. How we respond to the earthquakes of life unfailingly reveals our view of God, what we believe about God. What did the son of Korah believe about God? He believed God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That's what he believed. Two great truths about God are clearly taught in that statement. The first is God's omnipotence. That means that all that God wills and promises, he can and will do. It's the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God. Job in Job 42 verse 2 said to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. That's the omnipotence of God. I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Job had a firm grip on the truth of the omnipotence of God. And then another truth that opening line testifies to is God's omnipresence. It's another big theological jawbreaker that reminds us of the fact that God is present everywhere. We see it there. He is an ever-present help in trouble. And God's omnipresence means that he himself is present everywhere in majesty and power. David in Psalm 139 gives us, I think, the most wonderful description of God's omnipresence. You'll be familiar with these words. He asks, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. David is saying, I can't escape you. Not that I want to, but anywhere I go, you are there. A medieval theologian put it this way, and I hope that you get it more than the 8 o'clock people got it. You know, they weren't quite awake, but I'm sure that you'll get this. Speaking of the omnipresence of God, God is like a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. Do I need to say it again? God is like a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. In other words, God has no boundaries. He is our strength and refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. And this son of Korah would have been at fault to say that had he not believed in the omnipotence and omnipresence of God. Had those two doctrines not been true, he would have been talking rubbish in that first line of the psalm. Implicit in the psalmist's opening words, God is our refuge and strength, is his acknowledgement of the covenant relationship that existed between God and his people Israel. And all who are God's children by grace, if you're God's child by grace, you can say, God is my refuge and strength, my ever-present help in trouble. It's the most wonderful, wonderful thing that we have access to him, all of us, at the same time. I mean, sometimes after a service, if there are half a dozen people wanting to see me, and I'm talking to one, the others have to wait to get my attention. It never happens with God. God never says, you know, well, I'm busy at the moment with somebody in the States. You know, you know, like at SARS, and you get a number, and you have to wait until you get called up to the front. God doesn't do, he doesn't give you a number and say, well, I'll get to you. He is an ever-present help in trouble. The wonder of God's omniscience. Now, the second question that arises from that statement, we will not fear, is what does he mean? What does he mean? Does he mean that when a sudden calamity strikes a child of God, there's no reaction? No adrenaline rush, no sense of panic, no tightness in the throat, no uneasiness in the stomach, no depression, no tears, no sleepless nights, no sadness? Does he mean that all the normal human emotions and reactions are done away with, and that because you're a child of God, you're just always chilled, no matter what happens? Of course not. Of course he doesn't mean that. We even find the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish, emotionally and mentally, as he faced the prospect of the cross. So what does he mean when he says, therefore we will not fear? The opposite of fear is faith. And I think the psalmist is saying that in times of turmoil, when all the natural human reactions may be present and are right, I think he's saying that the child of God has a deep down confidence born of his or her knowledge of God. A deep settled faith in this God who is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. I quoted Job 42:2 a few minutes ago. I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. You remember the story of Job, and if you're not familiar with it, you need to read the first chapter of Job. I mean, I don't know of any story that is as graphic as the story of Job's, or comes close to being described as an earthquake and a tsunami. I mean, suddenly, everything in Job's life changed. He was destroyed economically, and worse still, all of his children died. And I'm sure that, and you read the book of Job and you will see it, all the normal human emotions were felt by Job. And yet, he was able to still say, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He was still able to say, shall we accept good from the Lord's hand and not trouble? He was still able to say, even though he slays me, yet will I trust him. And so this leads each of us to the question, how well do we know God? How well do you know God? How solid is your theology? How firm a grasp do you have on what this book teaches you about the person of God? Sure, we learn a lot about God just by looking at his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no voice or language where their voice is not heard. So we have that in creation, but we have so much more in this book. And that's why we need to really, really work and be disciplined at getting to know God. Because earthquakes are going to come. And your response in the earthquakes of life is going to be determined by your knowledge of God. So if we know that God is our mighty fortress, there's a sense in which we will not fear. And then comes the word Selah. We stop and we let it sink in. And then coming to verses 4 to 7, since God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble, we will not fall. And in these verses, the scene changes. The scene changes from an earthquake to a city, the city of our God, the city Jerusalem. And as we read these verses, we discover that the city is under attack. Like I said, the psalm arose out of an event in history. The city was under attack. Nations were in uproar, and they wanted Jerusalem to fall. But the psalmist declares, she will not fall, verse 5. She will be attacked, but she will not fall. Why? Look at verse 5. God is within her. She will not fall. That's the reason. God, who is the ever-present help in trouble, will help her at the break of day. And so God's presence, God's power, are the reason for the security of the city, even though the city was surrounded and under attack. And this God is so powerful that, look at the end of verse 6, that when he utters his voice, the earth melts. What a picture that is. When he utters his voice, the earth melts. If you want to have a more detailed exposition of that, read Psalm 29. Wonderful psalm that catalogs everything that happens when God speaks. The voice of the Lord does this, the voice of the Lord does that, the voice of the Lord does the other. When God speaks, God spoke and he brought creation into being. God speaks by his Spirit through the gospel, and he brings sinners from death to life. God speaks to us in our times of need, and you know what it is. When you hear from God, everything changes. In Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, one of the verses talks about, if the whole world were filled with devils and they were all arraigned against us, he says, one little word will fell him. I love that. One word from God. He utters his voice, the earth melts. But Jerusalem here, the city here in which God dwelt under the old covenant, the tabernacle, the temple was the place, as it were, where God's feet touched the world. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But that is a picture of the believer and of the church. When you come to the New Testament, what does God say to the believer? He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Don't you know that? I mean, that's a mind-blowing truth. It hit me with force the other day as I was preparing. Wow. God's Holy Spirit lives in this body. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a child of God, so is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the mystery of God's omnipresence by his Spirit is that all of the Holy Spirit lives in each of us all the time. It's not like he's dispensed in little bits, you know, all around the world. And, you know, every time a new person becomes a Christian, God's got to cut off a little bit of the Spirit and, you know, like little bits of a jigsaw puzzle, we each have one little piece. No, 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 no. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, speaking of the church, he says, we, the people of God, are the temple of the living God. We are the city of God. God lives in us. And it's when we come together. Where is the temple? This building, wonderful as it is, this is nothing. It's the people in whom God lives. We are the temple of God. God is in us. He lives in you by His Spirit. And what does the text say? God is within you. You will not fall. He will help you at the break of day. Does that imply that there may be a time of night when God seems far away and He doesn't seem to be hearing and answering? But there is a break of day coming when He is going to step in. God's help may involve physical protection in times of need. And I can't begin to tell you the number of stories I've heard from folk at Rosebank who have experienced God's physical help in times of maybe an armed robbery. Wonderful stories of deliverance. Not everybody is delivered, but times when God steps in and you can testify to, wow, you know, that could have ended so badly. But God delivered me. We've all read stories of missionaries who've testified to God's deliverance of them physically. Sometimes in the most amazing ways, where people who've come to attack them have seen them surrounded by angels, and they weren't aware of it. Why was I delivered? Well, because God stepped in. More often than not, these attacks are spiritual in nature. But the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. He's able to keep us from falling. He will help us at the break of day. Before we leave this section, just look at verse 4. There's an interesting image there. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. It's a strange verse. Obviously, the section is talking about Jerusalem, the city of God. But the interesting thing is that there is no river in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, unlike many of the major cities of the world, is not built on a river. One writer I read said that maybe he was referring to Hezekiah's tunnel. And some of us have walked through Hezekiah's tunnel that was built through the rocks amazingly in the time of King Hezekiah to channel water from the outside of the city into the city. But I don't necessarily think that's what the writer here has in mind. I think he's spiritualizing it, and he's using the river as an image of the Spirit of God supplying and refreshing and bringing grace to us in our time of need. There is a river. Even though this city may be surrounded by enemies, even though your life may be surrounded by difficulties and you're under pressure, there is an inner resource, a city, a river that makes glad the child of God, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's an amazing, amazing provision of God. The Lord Almighty is with us. He says in verse 7, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And again, the word Selah. Stop and think about that. Let it sink in. God is our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fear. God is our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fall. And then coming to the final stanza, verses 8 to 11. Because a mighty fortress is our God, we will not forget. Reading from verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And again, verse 11, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, in this section, we have both an invitation and a command. Did you see them there? The invitation, come and see what God has done. We refer to that at the communion table. That's the invitation. Come and see what God has done. And then there's a command. Be still and know that I am God. So in this section, the scene is changed to a battlefield. So the picture in the first section was an earthquake. The picture in the second section is a city. The picture in the third section is a battlefield. And the psalmist invites us to come and see what God has done. He invites us to come and see, invites those original readers and singers of the song to come and see the mute remainders of war. The terrain, the battlefield is strewn with chariots that are overturned, bows that are broken, spears that are shattered, shields that are burned, the implements of war lying covered in dust and debris. Imagine the scene. We see some of those scenes as we watch the news of a place like Mosul, and you see burned out tanks and burned out vehicles and places bashed to smithereens. And he says here, come and see, come and look at the aftermath of this battle, a sight to behold. Now, some scholars think, and I think they're probably right, that the occasion that the psalmist had in mind in writing this psalm was the time when God defeated the Assyrian king Sennacherib. You remember the story? Sennacherib was a powerful, powerful king. And he came from the north and decimated the towns and the villages in the country and eventually came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and taunted the people of Jerusalem. Ha ha! Your God, is he going to get you out of this one? Forget it. You're done. You're toast. It's never going to happen. Look at what's happened in the rest of the country. Do you think you're going to be safe? That was the taunt. And God's word to that arrogant king Sennacherib was this: I will defend this city and save it for my sake and the sake of my servant David. And then what God did is recorded for us in Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord, that night, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. That same angel that destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. The angel of the Lord came and he intervenes, destroys 185,000 people in a plague. And you can imagine those people in the city, people of God, terrified, and yet God was with them and he had spoken to them. Through his prophet, he had given them his word that he was with them and he would defend them. He was their ever-present help in trouble. And yet they're afraid and yet confident. That same weird mixture that we live with all the time. They'd heard the reports of what had happened to the outlying towns and villages. And they say, is God going to deliver for us? And then God moves, destroying the enemy. And the next morning, when the people got up, the text says, when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. And you can imagine the psalmist saying, come and see what God has done. Come and see what God has done. The devastation, the desolations he has brought on the earth. And in this time of turmoil, we're invited again and again and again to come and see what God has done. To not forget the mighty acts of God in history. One of the great words of the Old Testament is remember. Remember what God did in delivering you from Egypt. Remember that. Remember the plagues. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Remember the manna sent from heaven. Remember the water from the rock. Remember what God has done. Don't forget what He's done. We've recently looked at the book of Nehemiah. Don't forget what God did. After 70 years in captivity, how He brought the people back to the land under Ezra to rebuild the temple and under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. Remember the great revival, the great move of God's Spirit in those days. Remember what God did in sending His own Son into the world. Remember the life of Jesus. Remember His words. Remember His works. Remember His miracles. The raising of the dead, the cleansing of the lepers, the opening of blind eyes and deaf ears, the calming of the sea, the casting out of demons. Remember. Remember the cross, that battlefield of all battlefields, where God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, where darkness covered the land in the middle of the day. But all you could hear in the darkness was the dripping of the blood onto the ground. And He cries out in the darkness, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And then He cries out, it is finished, the battle's done. Remember the empty tomb. Remember the spread of Christianity through the Roman Empire in the days of the early church. Nothing short of phenomenal. You visit a place like Ephesus and you see the sophistication of Rome in that era. And these little feeble Christians come in and they start proclaiming this foolish message of the man of Nazareth crucified and raised. And the whole empire is changed. So that a few hundred years later, the Emperor Constantine declares the Roman Empire, a Christian empire. The impact of the Church of Christ in those early days. I mean, think of the great revivals in history since then. Come and see what God has done. Think of the fall of communism in the lifetime of many of us here. We thought, oh, it'll never change. It'll never change. And prayers of God's people for decades and decades. And then all of a sudden, the Berlin Wall came down. A friend of mine who was a missionary, a classmate of mine who was a missionary in Romania, working in the underground church in Romania, was with some Romanian Christians when they heard the news that the Berlin Wall had fallen and that things had changed so quickly and so dramatically. And they said to her, this will never happen in Romania. This will never happen in Romania. And within weeks, there was that people's rebellion and the fall of Ceausescu and everything changed. Remember that. Remember 1994 in our country. Remember your own conversion. God bringing you out of darkness into light. Come and see the works that the Lord has done. That's the invitation. But then there's a command, and with this we finish. Look at the command, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. This is God's command. Be still and know that I am God. Be still means to relax. Be quiet. Muni panikni. I love the Message translation. Eugene Peterson, listen to this. Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at your high God above politics, above everything. I love that. Step out of the traffic and take a long, loving look at your God. Be still and know that I am God. The election of Donald Trump as the next US president, has caused widespread panic in the US and around the world. And the appointment of some of his key advisors has not been well received either in the last few days. It's caused, I think, unprecedented turmoil following any US election in history. And what is God's command to his people in the face of that uncertainty? Is step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at God, your high God, above politics, above everything. We need to remember Daniel 4:17, a verse that has really been on my heart in these last months. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. We must not forget that. The King James Version is a bit cruder. He sets over them the basest of men. I'll let you make any application you see fit on that one. So God's command is, step out of the traffic and look at me. And we need to take this command seriously. In our times of turmoil, both as people, individuals, as families, as a nation, in this time of turmoil in the world, we need to be still and to know that He is God. And one of the reasons why God has given us the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is so that we can step out of the traffic. One of the reasons why we come here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning is to step out of the traffic. And through the singing of songs, through coming to the Lord's table, through the reading of the Scriptures, through prayer, through the exposition of the Word of God, to take a long look, a loving look at God, to be still and to know that He is God. My Sabbath is kind of a mixture of work and worship. I hope you realize that I work on Sundays. I do work other days as well. But Sunday for me is also a Sabbath, because it's an opportunity for me to worship with you, to sing God's praises with you, to listen to the Word of God read. I'll come tonight and listen to Dave Myberg preach, finishing up a 4-part series on the tongue. It's been powerful. But my Sabbath, because Sunday is kind of a combination of work and worship, my Sabbath extends into tomorrow morning. When I get up at 5 o'clock and go for a run in the quietness and the freshness, and by half past 7 or so, I'm in the garden, in the dirt, trimming, raking, cleaning, mowing, sweeping, bringing order out of chaos, feeling like I'm a little bit of a God in my own space, creating something, standing back and saying, ah, looks better than when I started. It's a time to think, it's a time to pray. And often a song from Sunday just goes through my mind as I'm working there all morning. It just kind of sticks with me. And I need that. And when we have our quiet times in the morning or in the evening, whenever you have yours, maybe both, it's a chance to step out of the traffic and to take a look at God, because we need that if we're going to cope. I wouldn't survive in my little world of turmoil if it weren't for my imperfect attempts to be still and to know that He is God. And so in times of turmoil, remember, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Therefore, we will not fear, we will not fall, and we must not forget. Selah. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. I pray for people whose lives are in turmoil at the moment. I pray that even this morning, stepping out of the traffic and taking a look at you would have brought perspective and hope and comfort. Thank you that you are our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Thank you that we can say with the psalmist, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. May we never forget that. Amen.